right, let's have you take your Bibles once again tonight and open to Matthew chapter 6. And we are drawing towards a conclusion in our study of this passage of Scripture that's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We've been calling it a pattern for prayer from Jesus. And this will be our second to last session in this study. We'll finish the text itself tonight, and then next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll just kind of recap and step away a little bit and look at the prayer all as a whole. But for tonight, we're going to finish just with the last expression or the last statement that is made in this prayer. You follow along here as I read, starting in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Jesus teaches this. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, week by week, as we have worked through this, I've pointed out most weeks that this prayer consists of an invocation and then six petitions and then a doxology. And that word doxology derives really from two Greek words, the word doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means a word, or logia, which means a saying. So we might say that a doxology is a word of glory. And a common expression or a common definition for it is an expression of praise to God. And this pattern of prayer that Jesus gave concludes with that, with a doxology, with an expression of praise to God. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And then, of course, there's that closing word, amen. I don't know if you've ever wondered why we typically say amen at the conclusion of our prayers. I read a story about a family. They were getting ready to enjoy a nourishing dinner. And as most of us do, they bowed their heads as the father asked God's blessing on their meal. And as he always did, he ended his prayer saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." Well, as he did so on this particular evening, one of his children asked, "Dad, what does amen mean?" And before the dad could answer or the mom, their 5-year-old responded, "It means send." Okay, you'll get that, right? You know, what do you do after you compose an email? You push send. Okay, so when we say amen, are we saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm done. This is now being sent your way"? Well, obviously, that's not the answer. But in the Bible, in our King James Bibles, the word amen appears some 50 times, the English word amen, and the underlying Greek word, which pretty much sounds the same, amen, okay, it's just the same word carried over into English, but it's found more than 150 times in the Greek New Testament. Sometimes it's translated barely, sometimes truly, oftentimes just with that transliteration of just amen, just bringing the word over that way. And so it's a common and a significant Bible word. And we'll get to that in due course. But before we do, we want to give our attention to the doxology itself. And as I've been doing, I'm entitling the session just according to the words of the text. So the title of the message tonight is, "For Thine is the Kingdom." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the words of this prayer, just a short prayer, and yet one so filled with significance and so instructive for us. I think about how our Lord gave this prayer in teaching the multitudes there on the Sermon on the Mount. And how he spoke similar words when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," like John the Baptist taught his disciples. Lord, this is the pattern that you have seen fit to give us, not that we would recite it, but that we would learn from it. And that our prayers would follow after some of the principles and the emphases that we find in this pattern for prayer. Tonight, Lord, we just think about this matter of giving you glory, of expressing our praise to you. I ask, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that this would be helpful for your people. that as we would consider how this prayer concludes, it would stir us to pray in like manner, with an eye towards Your glory, with a heart that wants to just respond praising You and rejoicing in the magnificent God that You are. So, Lord, we just commit this time to You, ask You to use it to be a help to us in a manner that would please and honor You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, now, some, perhaps, depending on what particular Bible you are using, what kind of study helps it might be there, you may find in your Bible something that suggests that this doxology isn't part of the original Greek text. And I generally don't like to get too rabbit-trailed on debates over textual transmission and things like that, but there are many Bibles that have that note there. Now, if you have a rather typical, not highly elaborate study type King James Bible, it'll just be included without comment. In some Bibles, you'll find this little doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," in brackets. Others leave it out. There are actually Bible translations that leave it out of the text, and they instead mention it in a footnote or a marginal note. So I mention this and just give you my thoughts on it and some explanation so that if you encounter that in a particular Bible that you're looking at, you don't puzzle over it. Now, the reason that some people don't think it should be included, they think it's something that has been added, is because the sentence doesn't appear in a couple of the oldest New Testament manuscripts. Okay, there are in existence somewhere in the ballpark of 6,000 pieces of manuscript that reflect some portion of the New Testament. None of those that we have are the original ones that bear the handwriting of Paul or Matthew or Luke or whatever. They are all copies in some sense. The originals just worn out, worn away, but the copies made with the best of intention to reflect that. And over the years, many of the copies wore out too. But now we have parts of the New Testament. A few that contain the bulk of the New Testament, none that contain the entire New Testament, some that just might be even a sentence or two, but there's something like 6,000 or more manuscripts, and then there's tens of thousands of early and ancient translations, maybe into Latin or into Syrian or things like that. And there are guys who make it their life study to try to sort through all this stuff and try to, as best they can, figure out what was really there at the beginning. And because this particular sentence doesn't appear in a couple of what are adjudged to be the oldest of those manuscripts, there are some people that think those older ones are the best indicator, and so they've concluded that it's not really there. My conclusion is that those words were taught by Jesus and recorded for us by Matthew, because my approach is I favor the majority of what, you know, the manuscripts that have been preserved and handed down to us, that those give the best representation of the original text. Okay, so that's the conclusion that I come to, is that this is something that is original. I think Jesus said it. I think Matthew included it in what he recorded. That's my opinion. That said, it is interesting that in Luke chapter 11, where we find Jesus giving that answer to the question that his disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray, there, in that account, the doxology isn't there. Now, that's a different occasion. And again, whether Luke, for whatever purpose, chose not to record it, or whether Jesus, you know, we don't know. So there is some puzzle over that. But let me just say this. Without doubt, this doxology is true. Okay? You know, Heavenly Father, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Without doubt, that's true. Okay, and that's the kind of conclusion to prayers that are kind of conclusion that was common to prayers in those days. So this is certainly instructive for us. What it says is absolutely and positively true. You know, and my conclusion is that it's a fitting climax, if you will, and conclusion to this very compact but amazing prayer that Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. And there are a lot of commentators who say they think it almost would have had to been there, because the Jews never would have closed a prayer in the kind of an abrupt way and without some sort of a doxology. And the Jews were and are very fond of doxological statements. Okay? Here's one that has some similarity to what we read. This comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Here, David is praying, and he says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all." So that's the common kind of expression that would close oftentimes the prayers of the ancient Jews and of the Jews even to this day. So, you know, however we come by this particular statement, whatever Jesus said on one occasion or another occasion, whatever under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these men chose to record for us, because they didn't always record every word that was spoken. Okay, Luke speaks to that, or John, I guess, that if we tried to write it all down, there wouldn't be enough books to contain everything that's there. And how things came to us through the copying process, I'm content to leave all of that in God's perfect hand, but there's little doubt that this is a true statement that has been appreciated by the people of God for going on a couple thousand years now, okay, for a long, long time. So what I want to do is just look at each piece of the statement, one little segment at a time. And let me make this first observation. We praise God because the kingdom belongs to Him. Right? It starts out, "For Thine is the kingdom." That's what our text says. Now, when we considered the petition, we talked about this a few sessions back, "Thy kingdom come." I mentioned that the Bible's references to God's kingdom sometimes have different significance to it. Sometimes it's talking about the millennial kingdom. Sometimes it's talking about the spiritual kingdom. When Jesus says things, for example, "The kingdom of God is within you." So there's that reality of God's reign over all in a spiritual sense. There's the millennial kingdom, which is that future earthly reign. There's the idea of the kingdom of all of creation, and God certainly rules over that. So sometimes kingdom refers to those different things. But whichever of those is in view in any particular case, the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God. And we as believers who are in Christ, we are part of His kingdom and always will be. We're a part of His kingdom in really in every sense. One day we'll be a part of the millennial kingdom. Now we're part of His spiritual kingdom. Certainly we're under God's universal kingdom in which He rules over all. So in every sense, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we belong to the King. So here in this expression of praise, we're announcing that God indeed reigns over us and that we are utterly dependent upon Him. We want to see Him reign. And we want to praise our King because His is the kingdom and we have the privilege of being a part of it. And folks, that means that we really have nothing to fear, you know, because our King is sovereign. He is the uncontested ruler over all. Now, there's His enemy and ours, the devil, who's out there, but the fact is he's a defeated foe. Our King, our great God, reigns, always has, always will. And He is a King who loves and cares for His people. And He's a King who's in control of everything. And all that, all that He deigns to do will come to pass. And so it is a glorious thing for us as believers to be a part of His kingdom. And we ought to find in that great security in knowing that we are under the reign and the rule of a loving God. And that ought to be an encouragement to us in these uncertain times. You know, the world around us lives in fear. You know, in fear of things that, retirement nest eggs are dwindling and health insurance costs are spiraling and the housing market is upside down and companies are downsizing and you don't have to dig very hard to find all kinds of things that could put us in a tailspin. You know, when we step back and say, "Thine is the kingdom," we're saying, you know what, God, You're in control of all these things. And whatever the world says, and whatever our own fleshly anxieties want to say, we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's in control in everything. His is the kingdom. We're part of it. He loves us. He cares for us, and we ought to be encouraged by that. There's one who's always in control. And His sovereign rule always brings about what is best for your life, no matter what things may seem like from the outside. There are some of you who had the privilege of being a part of Marquette Manor back when the church met downtown, 60th and California, the old the folks who have been around a while call it the city church, right? This was, I guess, the suburban location. That was the city church. And if you drive by 60th and California, there's still a building there. You know, there was a fire. The church was destroyed. Some parts of it were reconstructed and added to there. But I'm told that that old city church had some beautiful stained glass windows in it. Those of you who've been there, is that the case? In fact, there's somebody who made the statement. Maybe it was Bob Jones Jr. or somebody that Marquette Manor was the most beautiful Baptist church they'd ever seen. Okay, so I mean, it was a stunning place with these stained glass windows. Now, if you've ever looked at stained glass windows from the outside, they're pretty unimpressive, right? I mean, the colors are kind of muted. You can hardly really even figure out what the figure is there, because they're made for the benefit of those who are on the inside. Right? It's a sunny day out. You're on the inside, and suddenly the colors are bright and vibrant. And whatever imagery is there is plainly seen. And folks, it's kind of like that for us who are a part of the kingdom of God. You know, it's full mystery, its full beauty can only be appreciated when you are on the inside. You know, when you, through faith, have chosen to be a part of it. And folks, if we have trusted in God, if we are a child of God, then as we look out from that place in the center of God's kingdom, we ought to see the beauty. And we can say, thine, you know, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. This is a glorious thing to behold. Others may not see the full significance of it. But we who are God's children ought so appreciate the fact that we are a part of His kingdom. So we praise God because the kingdom belongs to Him. Second, we praise God because all power belongs to Him. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Now those two phrases are closely related. I mean, sovereign kingship essentially implies power. In fact, they really can't function apart from each other. A king without power isn't really much of a king. But our great King has all power to rule and to carry out His desires. And so when you connect up the concepts of kingdom and power, when you take them together, you get that idea of just omnipotent control. And that's what we have described here. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power. In the Greek language, there are two main words that get translated that suggest the idea of power. One of them refers to power in the sense of authority. That's what we find in, for example, Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then he goes on to give the Great Commission. But he says, all authority. He has the power of right, people sometimes say. The other word refers to power in the sense of might. Okay, and that's the Greek word dunamis, and that's the word that's found in our text. And we get the word, as you've oft heard, our word dynamite from it. You know, the idea of explosive power. And that's an appropriate understanding because dunamis suggests an abundance of power. It points to overwhelming strength. Okay, that's the word that Jesus uses in Acts chapter 1 and 8 when he told the early church that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria under the uttermost part of the earth. That's that kind of power. There is that superabundant power. That's the word that we find in Luke 21:25, describing our Lord's return. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, with dunamis and great glory. And our text expresses praise to God because He holds all the might, the superabundant power, and nothing can thwart His will. And that means if God makes promises, if God gives us assurances, if God convinces us of His care, that He has the substance behind it to deliver. You know, those are not empty promises. Those are not hope-so things. But His is the kingdom and the power. And so we ought to go to Him boldly in prayer, confident that when God says He'll answer, He has all that it takes to do just what He has assured us of in His Word. So we praise God because the kingdom belongs to Him and because all power belongs to Him. Third, we praise God because all glory belongs to Him. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You know, our sovereign King, in all that He does, leads us to see His glory. Now, sometimes maybe we scratch our head a little bit about what is glory? What does it mean? I mean, it appears in the Scripture lots of times. and it gets used even in our culture, and yet most of us are maybe a little bit at a loss to describe exactly what glory is. You know, what's the glory of a thing? And the word for glory in the Old Testament comes from a root that means heavy or weighty. And it would suggest something that is impressive, maybe like a wealthy person that has weighty influence. That's kind of the idea of something that is glorious. It's substantive. It is significant. And to that, we add the idea that the glory of something is its unique excellence, that sets it apart and above all else. To the Greek minds of Jesus' day, glory came when someone achieved fame through great exploits. To them, glory came when others thought highly of them because of great acts. But you know, the Bible's idea combines those thoughts, you know, that weightiness, that significance, that substance, and the idea of just marveling at the works and accomplishment, and kind of rolls it all together and goes beyond that. And we see that in just the concept of God showing us His majesty by revealing Himself to us. And let me have you turn to Exodus 33. We've looked at this passage before, but it just is so on point about this idea of what is God talking about when He speaks of His glory that I can't help but have us give our attention there. Now, this is the situation here right after the golden calf incident. Okay, Moses had gone up the mountain, he had gotten the tables of stone, he had come back down, as they say, broke all the commandments, right? When he looked down upon the people there who were engaged in their revelry. And Moses is just at this point kind of overwhelmed with the weakness and sinfulness of the people. And he would identify himself with that. He's not looking down his nose at them, but he's burdened, he's brokenhearted, he's interceding for them. And he realizes how desperately they need the Lord, and he as leader, how desperately he needs the Lord. And his desire is that God would be with them. And he says, Lord, if you aren't going to go with us, don't take us then. You know, I want you to be here with us. And in the course of his communion and his fellowship with the Lord, Moses makes this amazingly remarkable request. Look at verses 18 through 19 in Exodus 33. It says, and he, that is Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Okay, so here's what he says to God. He says, God, show me your glory. I want to see it. In verse 19, here's how God answers. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God tells him, you know, he's going to take him, he's going to put him in the cleft of the rock, he's going to cover him because you can't see my glory and live. I'll give you a glimpse of God says, his hind parts, just a little glimpse of his glory. And he says he's going to do that in this manner. He'll make all his goodness pass before him, and he'll proclaim the name of the Lord. So Moses does as God instructs, and he carves two new tablets, and he climbs Mount Sinai that next morning. And he gets up there, and he meets with God. Take a look at Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. It says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, so he had told him there in chapter 33, okay, Moses, I am going to let my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. Okay, so now the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Okay, so what happens here? Moses asked to see God's glory, and God gives him a recitation, if you will, of his amazing qualities, revealing to Moses and to us just who he is. And the fact is, God is portraying himself as one to which no one else, nothing can compare. He excels all others in his grace and in his mercy and in his long suffering and in his goodness and in his truth. And the list could just go on and on. God reveals his glory through his character. And then he also reveals his glory through his works. Okay, we've got things like Psalm 19:1 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just the reality of creation. I mean, everything that we see that God does shows us how far He excels all. Everything that God tells us and reveals to us about Himself, His character, His nature, how He is, how He lives, how He thinks, all of those things just show His exceeding greatness, His glory, that is far beyond any and all else. And so here's the progression in this doxology. We read here about a king who rules his kingdom. And he does so with absolute power. And everything that he does reveals who he is and how amazing he is, and it brings him glory, and it causes those who are his children and who think on him to respond just as Moses did. They bow down and worship. And that's the picture that we have here. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory. As we reflect on the greatness of God's kingdom, as we reflect on His amazing power, as we reflect on who He has revealed Himself to be to us, both through His Word and through what we have experienced in our lives, we recognize what a glorious, what a magnificent, what an excelling God. There's nothing that compares. There's significance. There's weight. All of those things. And we rejoice in that. And we bow down and worship. And that text continues here. Look at the next couple words, forever. Right? Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And it's forever. He never changes. He is that same unique, glorious, sovereign, omnipotent One who loves us and cares us, always has been and always will be. And the things that He has told us in His Word, those things are unchangeable. And we can have confidence in those things as we come to Him in prayer. Now, let me just kind of take this a little bit step further and say, so if God is a glorious God, and if our prayer is, you know, Lord, to Thee be glory, then how can we give God glory? I mean, what could be true in our lives that would make God, in other people's view, big, that would make Him glorious, that would show the significance of who He is, what He's like, all that He is? Let me suggest a couple briefly, and then one to bring us to a close. First, I would suggest this, folks: we give God glory when we recognize His presence, His working in our lives, and praise Him for the qualities that His actions reveal. And you think about those 24 elders in Revelation 4, and they cast their crowns before God's throne, and they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. And there's just this sense of seeing what God does and saying, Yes, Lord, I see that, and sharing that truth with others. Those affirmations that we recognize who He is and that He's worthy of praise. That in itself glorifies God. Another way we glorify God is when our lives reflect what He's doing in our lives and they display His character. Sunday evening, we spent a little bit of time in John chapter 15, that passage about I'm the true vine. And verse 8 in that chapter says, Herein is my God, my Father glorified. So here is a way in which God the Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We talked about Sunday night how that idea of fruit bearing means, you know, reflecting the reality of Christ lived out in us and all that involves. You know, that involves reaching people with the gospel. It involves answered prayer. It involves those fruits of the Spirit, if you will, that development of Christ's likeness in our lives. All of that. And as we do that, Jesus says, Herein is my Father glorified, as you manifest fruitful Christian lives like that. So we glorify God when our lives display His character. Another way is just by affirming the certainty of all that God says and is. You know, the last word in this text, in this prayer, is the word Amen. This is kind of where we started, so let's come back and address that question. And Amen really begins with the Hebrew word Amen, which is transliterated into a Greek word Amen, which is translated into our English word Amen. That's the same word. And so we go back to that original Hebrew word, and it has the idea of firmness and certainty. Okay, so when we say Amen, we are affirming something. It's certainty, it's surety, it's firmness.
You know, sometimes, now we're a northern congregation, okay? So we don't have a lot of ameners in our midst. But you know, sometimes you will hear people say amen after there's a particular biblical statement or after music ministry or whatever. And we say, well, what does amen mean? And I think sadly that sometimes we kind of use it to say good job or I like that, okay? But let me convince you that that's not what it's saying. If we were to look in Deuteronomy 27, this is where there's, you know, the antiphonal pronouncements from one mountaintop to the other mountaintop of blessings and cursings. And in Deuteronomy 27, verse 14, it says, "The Levites shall speak, and they'll say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Then it says, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or mother, who is disrespectful to his parents." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And then it says, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And then there's eight more of those. Okay, it just keeps going with these pronouncements of curses. And all the people say, "Amen." And the chapter ends this way. "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen." Now, folks, they're not saying, "I like that." Okay? You know, God's pronouncing curses. They're not saying, "Oh, that's good. You know, oh, I like that." Okay, so that's not what amen is meaning. But what they are saying is, "Yes, God, that is certain. That is sure. You have pronounced these curses for those who behave themselves in a certain manner, and we are affirming the certainty of those things." Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Ezra there exalts the Lord, and they're saying, "Yes, amen, amen, that's certain, that's true, yes. It is certain, it's so. Maybe so be it. Not let it be so, because there's no uncertainty about it. It's these things are sure and true." How about sometimes people will pray, and as they close in prayer, we will kind of echo or resound with them, and we will say, "Amen." Okay? 1 Corinthians 14 says this, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with my spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" Now the instruction there is about, you know, the use of tongues and things in ways that are imperceptible to others. And Paul is saying, you know, how is that going to help others who want to say amen, who want to agree with you in prayer, who want to agree with your affirmations and your blessings pronounced about the greatness of our God? How can they do it if they can't understand? But I bring that to our attention, not so much to go on a rabbit trail about the particular types of spiritual gifts, but to say, here's that idea of saying amen as another praise to say, yes, it's certain. That's true. What you have prayed is so. Your praising of God, I agree, that's true. That's certain, that's firm. Let me make a third consideration about this word. The word truly or verily. That's the way amen is translated about 100 times in the New Testament. Okay, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see it at least 50 times. In John's Gospel, John always uses the double amen. Okay, amen, amen. That's we see it translated, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, that's amen, amen. And Jesus is saying these things are certain. Now, we understand that every word Jesus spoke was true. I mean, he didn't have to say truly, truly, verily, verily. If he said it, it was so. But he says that just to emphasize to them the weightiness of it, the significance of it. He's saying, amen, amen, this is certain, this is certain. Disciples, you better listen. This is important. This is certain, and this is true. And then Revelation 3:14 describes Jesus as the Amen. Revelation 3:14, "These things saith the Amen," the one who is, who embodies certainty, surety, trueness, firmness. And so, folks, when we come to the end of this prayer, and it says, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Amen." That's just kind of a final stamp, a final exclamation mark saying, yes, This is true, Lord. It is your kingdom and your power and your glory. And oh, I am so excited about that because these things are so. These things are certain. These things are true. And folks, we glorify God when we affirm that we believe that what He says about Himself is so. That we believe that who He is, that those things are true. That His promises are true. That His Word is sure. When we say Amen, we're saying it's certain, it's so. And that brings glory to the Lord. 1 Corinthians, boy, I think it's 2:20, I don't remember the reference for sure, but it says, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And you know, there's a statement that says, as we say amen to the promises of God, as we say yes, God, that's certain, that is sure, I'm convinced of it, that is unto the glory of God. That's something that glorifies the Lord. So folks, as we allow Christ-like character to be manifested in our lives, we glorify the Lord. As we affirm who our great God is, we glorify the Lord. As we say amen for all to hear, and I'm not speaking necessarily literally, though there's a place for that too, but I'm just speaking, you know, when we affirm the certainty of all that God says and everything about Him, when we think about His kingdom and His power and His glory, and we say that's certain, that's true, that is how it is, absolutely, those things glorify the Lord. And I would suggest to us in particular, as we say those things in the presence of others, it glorifies the Lord because it causes them to have a greater, more expansive view of our great God and to better appreciate who He is. And all too often we're just too timid and reserved and don't want to be thought to be too extreme, and so we kind of temper our speech. We may not say anything that's wrong or problematic, but you know, when it might be good time for just a hearty old, well, praise the Lord, you know, we say, oh, well, that's good news. You know, oh, I'm glad that has happened. You know, when really in our soul we're thinking, praise the Lord, but we don't want somebody to think we're too fanatical. You know, there is something that just glorifies God when we say, yes, it's certain, these things are so, and we do so in a spontaneous, public, joyful kind of way that brings glory to our great God. Not because we make Him anything different than He already is, but we help others better to appreciate who He is. So it's not that we increase His glory. He's already as infinite as He can be. But it does mean we help others to see the reality and the certainty of the great God that we serve. Let me make one final observation as we conclude. The doxology that closes this prayer shows us something about the nature of true prayer. And let me illustrate it this way. I have always been one to marvel at the grace, at the glory, if you will, of a soaring eagle or hawk. You know, it's a dangerous thing if I'm driving down the interstate and somebody says, oh, check out that hawk, because I love to look at them. You know, I love to see, you know, just the effortless way that they fly and they soar and they just kind of swoop around. And they you know, it seems like they just hardly do anything and they're just flying along so gracefully. I mean, even vultures, okay, as long as you aren't too up close and personal, the way that they fly is beautiful. It really is an amazing thing. But, you know, if you ever find an eagle or a hawk or a falcon that has a broken wing, guess what? That other wing, strong as it may be and healthy as it may be, does them no good. I mean, you can't fly on one wing. It takes both. And the fact is, folks, that the true prayer involves two things. Well, we could say it involves many, many things. But, you know, there's got to be both. And this is what we see in this prayer. There's both the petitions and the praise. You know, certainly it's a great thing to pray praises to God. But if there are no petitions, where really is our trust and dependence upon Him? You know, it could just be kind of a vain religious exercise saying good words about God. But when you couple that with the petitions, now there is this recognition of who God is and a reflection of our need for Him and our dependence on Him, and the two go together. And if we just come to God with our petitions and no sense of praise and thankfulness, well, then it's kind of like we're going to the spiritual genie and just laying out our needs and expecting somehow or other supernaturally that those will be met, but we're losing sight of what God is doing. Instead of praying, you know, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and Thine, O Lord, be the kingdom and the power and the glory. So there's that mix of praising God and rejoicing in who He is and affirming that and just stepping back in amazement and then showing that our reliance upon Him for who He is by the petitions that we bring and the requests that we share and the burdens that we cast upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, then you have that prayer that really stirs the soul. And I would suggest that prayer that is the sweet-smelling savor before our God as He delights in it being. But it involves both of those. And so as we work our way, as we've worked our way through this prayer, you know, we look at those different petitions, and now we come to this element at the end that is particularly just emphasizing praise for our great God, and it's an essential part of the prayer. You know, it's needful in our prayer lives that we have the petitions, the burdens, and at the same time that we have the praise and the rejoicing and the exalting in the glory of God. Heartfelt petitions, genuine praise. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's certain. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You are a God who answers prayer. And Father, even You delight in our prayers. You love to have us come to You and unburden our hearts and lay bare our souls and express our fears and our frustrations and our cares and our concerns and our desires and our uncertainties and just cast those cares upon You, knowing You care for us. But Father, also You are glorified. You are honored when in those prayers we also express our praise, our rejoicing as we bow our faces before You in worship, that You are a magnificent God and there's none like You. Your kingdom is amazing. Your power is beyond compare. And You indeed are the glorious One to whom every knee ought bow, every tongue confess. Lord, I pray that as we pray, we would have that kind of time of communion with You where, on the one hand, our hearts are just so stirred with joy and thankfulness and praise to You, and on the other hand, we just soberly and humbly express, yet with confidence, the burdens that we have. We give those petitions, those desires as Your Spirit urges and directs us. And as we do, we experience that reality of sweet communion with You. I believe, Father, that we bring honor to Your name. So, Lord, meet with us tonight as we break up here in a few minutes for a time of prayer. Lord, guide our prayers that it would be pleasing to You and that they would just give us that sense of Your love and Your working in our lives. Indeed, Father, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.